One of the hottest forms of neo or pseudo spirituality available today is the practice of mindfulness. You'll see posters up all over town, there's courses available online. It's a really hot topic. It's a new name for what used to be called meditation. I wonder if it was a new name for what used to be called transcendental meditation. Nothing new under the sun. Old errors just get rebranded. Mindfulness, if you're not aware, is a type of contemporary meditative therapy that calls you to focus, to meditate on something. Draw your mind out of the bog of mundane difficulties and stresses. When you're feeling low, when you're down, take a moment to turn the gaze inwards and seek after the peace of the inner self. Between customers in the workplace, when you're sat waiting at the doctor's, if you've got 30 seconds of free time, focus on a glint of light reflecting off a raindrop in the window, or tune in to the sounds of birdsong outside. The practice of mindfulness calls you, in a sense, to draw your attention away from the difficulties of any particular situation and focus on an external source of peace, tranquility, and calm. Psalm 121 is both a form of and a complete repudiation of the modern practice of mindfulness. We're going to blast through these four stanzas that make up the song, the four verses, you might say, of this hymn, and then we're going to deal with the tension raised by it. I lift my eyes to the mountains. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth. These first two verses, it gets a bit confusing because you talk about verses and you can mean the verses of the song or the verses of the Bible. You'll have to try and keep up because I'm not altogether sure I'm going to be consistent. I'll try and say stanza if I mean sort of the verse of the hymn, and verse if I mean the actual verse. I'll try. Whether I'll succeed is another matter. But in this first two verses, the first stanza, we're told that my helper is creator. My helper is creator. There's all manner of disagreement about how exactly we should interpret the first part of verse 1. Obviously, you can see how it fits with the idea of pilgrims walking through the mountains of Judea to Jerusalem. But we don't know if that was part of the original psalmist's intention or if it was a theme in the psalm that caused whoever it was who arranged these songs together to do it in the order that they did. Perhaps we're immediately supposed to think of Mount Zion as the place where God is. And it's this site, lifting my eyes up to that mountain, that causes the psalmist to declare who his helper is. Now, others would point out how the mountains, as you'll perhaps remember from your Old Testament, were traditionally the places of pagan worship, the high places, where people would keep altars to the other gods that were worshipped at the time. And so you could say that the psalmist is perhaps looking at the tops of the mountains, thinking of these pagan altars, and was almost asking, can I look for any help there? Will Baal or Ashtoreth or Molech or Ishtar help me? And then he sort of said, no, my help. Their help might come from them. My help comes from the Lord. Now, although all of these ideas probably have an element of truth, it's more likely that the mountains, whether the psalmist is thinking of the pilgrimage to Jerusalem or not, these mountains quite simply just represent threat or danger. Now, if you've ever seen pictures the sorts of paths they have. Even today, in some parts of Palestine, you'll get an idea of what I mean. The mountains of Israel are not the most impressive in the world, but they're fiercely steep and rocky. They're covered in twisty little trails that zigzag their way up and down, winding roads. And aside from the obvious dangers of falling and stumbling over these rocks, some of us know that all too well, the risks of falling on a rock, or the dangers of rock falls from the loose kind of scree that could roll down when you're going down a steep cliff and there's a lot of road above you, rocks that can be dislodged and roll down and cause damage. The fact that they're so windy makes it easy for wild animals and bandits, of which there were plenty at the time, to hide, to lurk in ambush. And, a pilgrim train is probably a fairly easy target. They're not going to have many people with weapons, not much protection. They might not have that much to take, but if it's easy to take, there's going to be someone willing to rob it. Now, perhaps the knowledge of those pagan high places in the mountains gives the mountains a deeper spiritual menace. There's something dark and terrifying that reminds the psalmist of just how much help he needs in a world that is very hostile. It's in the face of this monumental threat that the psalmist declares his monumental helper. Not just impressive like the mountains, but the maker of the mountains. Against all manner of threat from created things, the psalmist is reminding himself that as a person in relationship with the maker of heaven and earth, his helper is the creator. Second stanza. He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. My helper is creator, and my helper is constant. In ancient pagan religion, the kind of pagan religion they might have celebrated at these high places, when your prayers weren't answered, when people stumbled, when they slipped and none of their many gods came in to help them out, they said, however ironically or however cheekily, it must have happened because my God was sleeping. There's actual archaeological evidence that people talked this way. My God must have been sleeping, or else he would have answered. Many religions would, as part of their temple worship, I don't know if it still goes on today in some parts of the world, I would expect it does, they would actually have regular ceremonies. It might have just been a once a year, a couple of times a year. Some places it would have been every single night, where they would take down the idol of their God from their temple. They would undress it, and they would put it to sleep for the night. They didn't believe that it was actually their God, but they thought it was a sort of a symbolic sign of their devotion to caring for the needs of this God who needs to have a lie down overnight. They thought of their many gods as powerful beings, but they were still more like superheroes than the God of the Bible. They were more human than divine. If you want a reliable helper, you need to know they'll be available when you need help. Unlike the false gods of the high places, the God of Israel is constant. He will not let your foot slip because he's always looking out for you, always looking after you. He doesn't sleep. There'll never be a time you go to him for help and find a do not disturb sign on the door. You'll never catch him on his lunch break. He's always watching, always guarding, continually and constantly protecting and preserving his people. Now, already in verse 2, you'll have noticed that the author of the psalm doesn't call God my God. That's not a wrong way to speak about God. But he doesn't say my God. He calls him Lord, you know, all capitals, L-O-R-D, all caps. It's the translation of four Hebrew letters, Y-H-W-H, Yahweh, Jehovah. It's the covenant name of God as revealed to Moses, the personal name that God has given for his covenant people, Israel, which is mentioned in verse 4, to relate to him. They don't just call out blindly in the dark to a transcendent God they don't really know and have no guarantee will help them. They call out to the Lord God of Israel. This is the God who promised to be their God, who adopted them as his people. They know why he doesn't want them to slip. Because he loves them. They know, like a father sat by the bed of a sleeping child, this God will not rest, but will keep a constant vigil to keep him safe. I think I've stolen that image completely from Graham Heaps. I think it was when he preached here a few weeks ago. But it is a good sign of the care, the constant vigil that God keeps over his children. It's something we can understand. God is always looking out for his children. He wouldn't adopt a child that he didn't care about enough to look after. The third stanza. The Lord watches over you. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night. My helper is creator. My helper is constant. Thirdly, my helper is comprehensive. It's funny, just to make sure you get the alliteration, you really end up coming up with some funny words sometimes. Comprehensive. It's appropriate though, so I'm not going to apologize too much. It would be one thing to believe that God was always looking out for you. It's another thing entirely to believe that God actually has the power to do anything should a threat present itself. I think of that image, a father watching over his sleeping child could have the most powerful love. They could love that child like no father ever loved his child before, and yet still be overwhelmed by a strong enough enemy. There will be some level of threat that even his love couldn't match muscle for muscle. To give a more spiritual example of this, think of the Jewish people. After the horrors they faced throughout Europe for centuries, which ended all too famously in the unimaginable evil of the Shoah, or what we call the Holocaust. After all that, some rabbis actually concluded that though God loves his chosen people, he's not powerful enough to protect them. He's sincere, but impotent. The third stanza of this song does not permit that view. It states clearly that my helper is comprehensive. The poetry is deep. It's beautiful. God doesn't just watch, you know, like he's looking on, not doing anything. He's not a spectator. He's a guard. A shield at our right hand. In ancient warfare, you had a shield in your left hand and a sword in your right. When you fought in a battle line, you were relying on the person to your right, your unprotected, unshielded side, to defend you from the enemy. Just as it was your job to look after the person to your left, because you've got the shield in your left arm, sword in your right. Like a mother hen shielding her chicks with her wings, God is a shade and a shelter. Now, if you look at verse 6, you might think of our travellers, our pilgrims on the road to Jerusalem. Think of the dangers of sunstroke, heat exhaustion, melanoma even, that come from the harsh Middle Eastern sun. Think of them at night trying to walk those crooked paths that it's easy enough to stumble on in the day, and they're trying to walk them in the night where the temperature difference is vast, and they worry about the dangers of the moon on their fragile minds, literally worrying about being moonstruck. Because of God's help, neither the sun nor the moon has any power to harm them. Now this, quite simply, is what you call, you're going to learn a new word today if you didn't already know it, is a merism. M-E-R-I-S-M, merism. It's a particularly common Hebrew turn of phrase, not just in Hebrew, but it's a turn of phrase where two opposites or extremes are used to describe the entirety of something, but with more weight. It's a sentence structure which suggests not just two things, it says this and that, but it means everything. It suggests comprehensivity. When it says, to give you an example, in Genesis 1, verse 1, that God created the heavens and the earth, it doesn't just mean God created the heavens, God created the earth. It means God created everything. It's almost like saying, from the heavens to the earth and everything in between, he created it all. Incidentally, we might get to this when I look at Genesis, when it says the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it suggests as well, it's not just good and evil, it's everything. The knowledge of all things. But that's beside the point. Here, in saying that the sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night, rather than being biblical evidence for ancient belief in the lunar influence on mental health, rather than saying you'll be okay at day or night, but don't go out in the twilight because that's a dangerous time, it's a statement of the comprehensive help that God provides, saying there is no time, daytime or nighttime, that's all the time. There is no time when God will not be there helping you. Like a good insurance policy, you are covered, day or night. There's no time when you are not protected. There's no type of danger against which God will not shield you. However fierce the battle, there is someone you can trust. Someone you know will defend you at your right hand. The fourth stanza. The Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life. The Lord will watch over your coming and going, both now and forevermore. So let's see, what C's have we got there? My helper is creator, my helper is constant, my helper is comprehensive, and fourthly, my helper is continual. I'm not just repeating my previous point here. Now you could, I suppose, if you want to try and break it down in other terms, say that verses 3 to 4 cover the time period that God guards, which is all the time. Verses 5 to 6 cover the range of protection that God offers, which is against all kinds of danger. These last two verses then are speaking more about the duration of God's protection, now and forevermore, without ceasing. Now you can see as you look at the structure of this psalm, how it really is a song of ascents, a song of going up. Whether it was ever used by pilgrims on the road to Jerusalem or not, we don't know. But you can see how the ideas are built up, stacked up in this psalm. They draw your eyes upwards, intensifying the promise, bolstering the glory of the truth revealed. They build on each other. Each verse, I mean, it's a perfect hymn, because there's a progression of thought. That's what separates a hymn from a worship song, where there's a progression of thought that builds up through the verses. You see how your eyes are being drawn upwards as the poem progresses. It's almost like a catechism, isn't it? Question, where does my help come from? Answer, from the maker of heaven and earth. Question, how will he stop my foot from slipping? Answer, he always watches. He never sleeps. Question, how does he watch over me? Answer, he guards you against any threat. Question, how does he guard me against any threat? Answer, he guards all your ways. He knows his perfect plan for your life, and his involvement with you will last forever. Now, perhaps the context of the songs of ascent turns the coming and going of verse 8 to a reference to the coming and going from the temple at Jerusalem. But most simply, it's another merism. If you can remember that word, it's a good word, merism, that takes in all of life. A parallel to the end of verse 7, where he says he watches over your life, not just like a few hours here and there, your whole life. God doesn't just care about you on a Sunday. His interest in you, his attention on you, doesn't cease when you walk out of those doors. If you stand in covenant with the Lord Almighty, then he is interested in every aspect of your life. Not just when you pray, but when you're not praying. From when you go out to work in a morning to when you come back. When you go to sleep to when you wake up. He never stops being interested. He never stops being involved. And this is a relationship which will continue. It is continual, both now and forevermore. If you are a Christian, then God's love and concern for you is so great that nothing, not even death, will separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's Romans 8, 39. We are sinners who have been washed clean by the blood of the Lamb, united with the Godhead. And you can't imagine that what God has united to himself, he will allow anything to remove. He will not say, this is mine one day, only to say the next, but it's not mine anymore. What is his. Allow me a fairly lengthy conclusion. We've rattled through these four stanzas so I could justify 2 pages of notes for my conclusion. I'm not going to say finally, because it will be a lie in this case. Because this all sounds well and good. It's all encouraging, it's wonderful. However, I'm sure you can't help but feel that it's just too good to be true. For most of us in this room, it really doesn't seem like a description of our daily experience. We want to feel that God is a shade at our right hand. We want to feel as if the sun will not harm us by day nor the moon by night. We want to experience protection from all harm. But that isn't what our lives seem like. I can't even stand here and say, God has protected me against a cold. How do we balance the claims of this psalm? The incredible ascending claims of this psalm with the suffering that we, and even more so for our brothers and sisters around the world, experience day in, day out. Life is far too often, as Thomas Hobbes described it, nasty, brutish, and short. Some people, like the disenchanted rabbis I mentioned earlier, would say that this psalm describes God's intention, but he's just not powerful enough to deliver on his promises. Or else he's suspended his all-powerful arm. They'll say, yes, he is all-powerful, but he's just not exercising that omnipotence. He sort of set that aside to allow the humans the free will to defy him. And that is not what the Bible teaches. What's another alternative? Is this psalm deliberately over cheerful? Is it cotton candy theology? Something sweet and light with no real substance to it? Is it a righteous lie that we can use to cheer ourselves up when times are hard? Pie in the sky when you die. If the truths of the Bible are not reliable, then, as the Apostle Paul himself said, our faith is useless. We are most of all to be pitied. The people having a whale of a time at the Dickensian Festival, not thinking about God, just enjoying good food and drink. They're smarter than we are if this is not true. There's an American pastor, Josh Moody, who says, speaking of all the Psalms of Ascent, these Psalms are all intended to give us the ability to manage our feelings so that they are brought into line with reality. I'll repeat that. They're intended to give us the ability to manage our feelings so that they are brought into line with reality. We know, don't we, all too often, the trials and losses and hurts of life will cause us to feel that we've been abandoned by God. Like you pray to an iron sky. Like pilgrims scrambling along in the dark. Trusting in our own wisdom, our own earthbound perspective, trying to see a feet in front of us as we put one in front of the other. We see every difficulty as a punishment. We maybe even start to believe the lies of the prosperity gospel. If you're poor and suffering, we think it must be because of some sin, some unfaithfulness on my part, something I've done wrong has got God angry with me. What we need to do, what this psalm encourages us to do, is to reorient our minds and shift our perspective to the really real, the situation as it really is, regardless of our feelings about it. Focus on the truth with the mud cleared out of our eyes. This psalm describes the reality of our relationship with the Lord from His perspective. It describes how things really are, with all the sort of the busyness and the noise of life cleared away. You may not feel, if you've been a Christian a long time or even a short time, that the Lord has guarded you. Certainly not from all harm. You can think of times when you've been ill. You can think of times when you've lost people that you love. You can think of times where you've been lied about, like we looked at in the last psalm, where people have believed falsehoods that have destroyed your reputation. But we know from the Bible that God is a sovereign, all-powerful God. He's in control of every aspect of the universe. Rather than Him being some all-powerful but distant watchmaker who keeps the universe spinning with no real emotional connection to it, we read in Romans 8, verse 28, that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. I almost want to just start exegeting that verse. It means in every situation, if you are a Christian, you have the assurance of Scripture that God is working behind the scenes to run everything. Everything. Every frowning providence. Every emotional setback. Every grief. Every loss. All those things to store up for you a weight of glory that far outweighs every affliction that you experience in this life. That's 2 Corinthians 4:17, by the way. I always feel like I have to stress, it was the Apostle Paul who wrote that. This wasn't someone who never knew illness, who never knew pain, who never knew loss, who never knew what it was like to be let down by your closest friends and workers. For Demas, who loves the world, has abandoned me. He knew what it was to be flogged. He knew what it was to be hungry. He knew what it was to be shipwrecked. He was once stoned almost to death, and they left him outside the city. And the only reason he got away was because they thought he was dead. And he writes that there is a weight of glory that far outweighs every affliction. He calls them these light and momentary afflictions. This psalm calls us to fix our gaze on the solid and unchanging spiritual realities operating behind the visible and fluctuating difficulties we face. It calls us to Christian mindfulness. We need to lift our eyes from our shuffling feet. We need to look above the mountains that rear up over us. We need to not let our spirits get bogged down by the varied stresses and crises of life. You need to lift your gaze higher than that situation at work. Raise your sight above that awkward relative. Elevate your mind's eye above concerns over your health. But thinking about New Age mindfulness and Christian mindfulness, there's an unbridgeable gulf that yawns between the two. New Age mindfulness, meditation as a lifestyle choice, if you like, calls you to lift your eyes to created things. Whether it's your inner self or the sound of the wind in the trees, it calls you to focus on a made thing, as if that was your ultimate source of peace. I will not deny that there are appropriate therapeutic uses to this kind of meditation, this kind of thoughtfulness, mindfulness. It can be a good way to manage stress. But there are limits to its effectiveness. It's like taking paracetamol to try and cure cancer. It's fixing your attention on something that is flawed, something imperfect, something that if you rest your final hopes in it, will let you down when you need it most. There's a powerful poetic turn in this psalm. I've been studying a bit, you know, the poetic structures of Scripture, and you see how well written these songs, these hymns, these poems are. Now think of how it starts with the author lifting their eyes, almost weakly casting their gaze upwards, looking desperately for any kind of help. And then we see the reality of the situation. Our psalmist might be looking for help, but God is already watching out for them. A stronger word for looking. In some translation, it's watch or watches or guard or guards. Keep, keeps. If the psalmist is passive in looking for help, God is active in providing it, in watching, in keeping, in guarding. However weak our cries for help might be, God's response is unconquerably strong. It comes before it is even asked for. Christian mindfulness. The mindfulness promoted by this psalm calls you to lift your eyes not to created things. Look past the mountains to the maker of heaven and earth. Staring at a beautiful mountain, as I was doing when I was walking down, I could see the Coniston Fells and the hills above Ulverston in the distance. Staring at a big mountain, especially if you're stood at its foot, could in turn please you or terrify you. But what if you could stare at the creator of that mountain? What if you could turn your mind's eye to him, knowing him as your father, knowing him as your helper, your guard, the shade and shield of your right hand, knowing that whatever situation you face it in his will for your good, knowing that he will protect you and keep you until your pilgrim days have ended and he calls you home. Train yourself in every situation. You need to actively cultivate the habit. Don't just assume it'll happen. It's going to take some work to train your mind to think about the maker of the heavens and the earth. When you see the mountains rise up and you know to think, lift my eyes up to the mountains, where does my help come from? And you remember, because you're training yourself to think, my help comes from the Lord, Yahweh, the maker of heaven and earth. Let's sing a paraphrase of this psalm, number 121a, 121.